Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to John, chapter 13. Hopefully you may follow in your outlines that we've distributed this morning. Last week we began a series on essentials of eternal life, and our subject was the need for Jesus. Unless we realize that we have a tremendous need through the problem of sin in our life, something that we've heard a great deal about this morning in the baptismal testimony. I'm sure you did not think, as you listened to these people, that Jesus brought any sadness and sorrow into people's lives, and that he delivered them from great affliction. And it's when we realize we have a tremendous need for this great Savior in our lives that we're ready to turn to him. Now this morning we want to think very carefully about the person to whom we go. It is very important that we begin to think about who Jesus is. And we hope this message will fix for you the importance that our Lord places upon the recognition of who he is, the person of Jesus. In verse 1 we read, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places or mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him, and you have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I say unto you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father doeth, abiding in me, does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." May God bless to us this morning the reading of this portion of his precious word. The disciples of the Lord Jesus in this account were troubled and saddened, perhaps shocked, because Jesus, their great leader, said, "I'm going to leave you. I'm going to leave you." How could they possibly succeed? How could they carry on if Jesus left them? And then in their confusion, they said, now where are you going? And when you go, how are we going to know where to find you, wherever it is you're going? Jesus said, "I am the way." He said, "I'm going to my Father's house. We call it heaven." And he said, "If you want to follow me, if you want to go to heaven, it must be through me. And if you don't go to heaven through Jesus, you won't get there." Philip said, "Lord, our faith, you know, is so weak in such matters. We'd like you to do us a favor. Just give us a look. Just give us just a little peek at God. If we could just see him, then we would surely believe, wouldn't we? Wouldn't you like that?" Notice Jesus' reply. The question was if we could just see God, the Father. He said, Philip, I've been a long time with you. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know who the person is that's been with you all this time? You've been with me, and you've been watching me, and you've been listening to me. Philip, don't you know who I am? It's very important to know who the person is that you come to be your Savior. It's important for all men to know who Jesus is. And the first witness as to who Jesus is what Jesus said about himself. Because if he didn't claim it for himself, it wouldn't be important that others claimed it for him. When our little girl was small, we used to sit around at the dinner table in the evening. And sometimes in talking, I would be having one of these big family speeches, and some of my speeches got quite involved with big words. And my little girl would get very puzzled, and she'd lean over to her mother, and she'd whisper, "What did Daddy say?" And it got to be kind of a byword in our family. And so sometimes when I would tell her to do something, and she disobeyed, and I would go to her, and I would say to her, "What did Daddy say?" And I want to tell you this morning, it's very important on this subject to say, "What did Jesus say?" Because if you have a disagreement about who Jesus is, you have a disagreement with Him. You don't have a disagreement with me. What did Jesus say? And why does it matter? The salvation that we need is a salvation from spiritual cancer, and it's going to kill us eternally. Unless we meet a person who can cure us. The Bible says that salvation is embodied in a person. 1 John chapter 5 tells us that. And he said, "This thou hast given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Salvation is in a person. There are millions of people that believe that salvation is in their church. And it's because they are taught that way that they're very fearful about leaving a church like that. Because they think somehow because they are members of that church or have been baptized in their church, no matter how sinful their life may be, that somehow that church is going to give them their ticket to heaven. And the more sinful their life is, the more they're apt to cling to that concept, but I'm still in the church, and if I don't leave the church is going to get me there. But the Bible does not say that salvation is in a church, in any church. Salvation is in a person, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus. Now, salvation is not in a ritual. A great many people really fervently believe that they're Christians because they've been baptized in some way in water. Just the night before last, a young woman came to me after our Friday night Bible study with tears in her face, and she said, "Gene, I want you to explain to me why water baptism doesn't wash away my sins." And I said, "I'd be happy to tell you that." And I began to explain to her that from the earliest part in the Bible, in the Old Testament, God continually testified to people that the removal of sins is by the death of a substitute. In the Old Testament picture, the form of the animal sacrifice, and in the New Testament fulfilled in the death of Jesus on the cross. The writer to the Hebrews expresses it so beautifully in the 9th chapter, in the 22nd verse, and he said, without the shedding of blood, which is death, there is no forgiveness. No such thing. This morning when you saw the baptism, you saw wonderful confessions of faith in Christ. But I want to tell you, there was not one magical drop of any water in that baptismal tank. It all came from East Bay mud. There's no such thing as holy water in the New Testament. God has holy people because the Spirit of God lives in them, and the Spirit of God does not live in a baptismal tank. I remember a friend of mine many years ago, he went into a church that believed in being born again by water of the baptism, not the water of the Spirit. And he began to talk to them, and they began to insist that it was the water that took away your sins. And he said, I picked up your hymn book tonight, and he said, I noticed, he said, you had a hymn in there that I presume that you sometimes sing. And he said, what is it? And it said, the hymn says, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He said, why don't you believe it? All roads of salvation lead in Scripture to Jesus. A young man who was an earnest Christian came to an older preacher and he said, I want you to give me some hints about Bible study. He said, well, here's the greatest hint. He says, you know that in England, all roads lead to London. If you get on any road, sooner or later you'll wind up in London. He said, you get into the Bible, you want to realize that sooner or later all roads lead to Jesus. It's the theme, the unifying theme of the Word of God. The famous preacher of the last century, Charles Spurgeon, was asked one time by a person. He said, I've noticed, he said, Pastor, that there are many preachers that seem to give sermons that never mention Jesus. You ever heard any like that? It's amazing. Representatives of Jesus can preach whole sermons and never mention his name. Mr. Spurgeon replied, if you ever hear such a man, never go back to hear him again. As there is no bread without flour, so there is no gospel without Jesus. There is no message from God for our salvation or life that does not make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of person was Jesus? He probably is the most controversial person in human history. Veritable wars have been fought over the identity of Jesus. And he himself seems to have indicated such when he said, I don't want you to think that I have come simply to bring peace, but I have come to bring division. He said, because of me there shall be division between father and son, and mother and daughter, and brother and sister, and wife and husband. And we verily see that week by week, that Jesus Christ, as an issue, divides people even in families. Bill Bright, the founder and head of Campus Crusade, on one occasion was visited by a young man who was a follower of an Eastern religion, and they came to talk about Jesus. Mr. Bright said to him, I want to ask you a few simple questions. He said, who do you think is the most influential man in all of human history? The young man said, why then that's Jesus of Nazareth. He said, who do you think is the greatest leader in all of history? And he said, I must say that it was Jesus. Who is it that you would say has done the most for all of mankind in its history? He said, it's Jesus. He said, who lived, in your opinion, the most holy life that was ever lived on earth? And he said, it's Jesus. And he said to him, young man, wherever the message of this man has gone, lives have been changed. You ought to think about who Jesus is when you follow your religion. The character of Jesus tells something about us in connection with his claim. I was tremendously impressed on Friday night to hear something of the same thing that we heard this morning in the baptismal tank. And we had a prayer time among our young people there. And for some reason or another, there was a tremendous amount of time devoted spontaneously by the young people to talking about the changes in their life since Jesus has come there. One man talked about the time that he had this motorcycle. He used to run around the campus, and he had on it hellbound. And that was really true, the kind of life that he lived, until he met Jesus Christ and he became heavenbound. But he still had this horrible motorcycle with that sign on it. He came to the conclusion it was very difficult to get this off. It was put on with some kind of paint that was difficult. And so he wanted to sell it, but he couldn't sell it. And he was determined to get that sign off of there. And finally, he got it all sanded off. And as soon as it was sanded off, he sold it right away. Because he said, you know, I can't sell that motorcycle with that sign on it for anybody else. He was hellbound. And many others confess what Jesus Christ has done in their life. I don't think that any of you, for example, there may be mothers and fathers here this morning to see the members of your family baptized. You know, it's beyond me why any mother and father would not be grateful and on their knees before this church for bringing their kids out of a life like that. Amen? You don't want to ever oppose something that transforms the life of your kids, and you say, I don't know what it is, but they ought to put it in a bottle and sell it in this country. That's what we need. The claims of Jesus. Do you think that Jesus Christ had the character of a man who tells the truth? Think of this quotation we put on your outline this morning from the one-time agnostic of Oxford University. I'm always a little tickled, you know, when people like this who are great unbelievers, and there have been many of them in history, get turned around. And the former Oxford Don, Mr. Lewis King, in all of his intellectual pride, to be broken like everybody else at the cross of Jesus. Writing later, he's talking about the person of Jesus, and he said, I am here trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd be either a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman and something worse. You see, you can't live with that intellectually and be honest. A woman who was a lifetime in a metaphysical cult that's been called a form of mental suicide because it redefines Christian terminology into an entirely different meaning from the Bible, said to me many years ago at a social occasion that I was attending, we got to talking about the Lord, and she told me very firmly, Jesus never claimed to be God. I don't know whether I was tactful or not in responding to her. I think I wasn't. I want to tell you, it's bad enough to say that he isn't, but it's worse when you say that he never claimed it. Because really, that's ignorance. The famous physician of Johns Hopkins University, Dr. Howard Kelly, used to go around in the hospital with a button on his lapel with just a big question mark. I know from experience that people just can't stand it when you do something like that. You might try that yourself. And so people couldn't resist saying, Dr. Kelly, what's the question mark for? He said, well, the question mark is for the greatest question in the world. And they said, what's that? The question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Then he had a great opportunity to tell them. The Lord made an issue of that with his own disciples. Obviously, it's an important question. You can't say it really doesn't matter who Jesus is, as long as you in some way are sympathetic with him and follow him. But Jesus did not teach that. He said to his disciples, whom do these people say that I am? Well, they say that you're a great prophet. And they began to name some. He said, well, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You see, Jesus attached tremendous importance to that question because he made it very clear that a lesser belief about him than who he really is not acceptable to him. If Jesus Christ is God, then you will not come to him and deal with him as a lesser person. He will not accept it. He applied the great Old Testament name for God to himself, the I Am, the name which God communicated to Moses when he wanted to know the name of God. He used the name I Am, which is expressed to us in the New Testament phrase, who was and is and shall be forever, the Eternal One. And Jesus said to the religious leaders around him, who understood his claims very well, he said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You see, you cannot deny that Jesus Christ is God and be a follower of Jesus. Who was Jesus? First John tells us every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That tells us a lot about all the religious systems which deny that Jesus Christ is God. And that comprises not only virtually every single cult, but the liberal element in both Protestantism and Roman Catholicism alike. Surveys have shown in this country that the majority of people who consider themselves religious or Christians do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. The very beginning of John's Gospel tells us that Jesus Christ is God, and we'll look at it. I want you just to spend, because our time is short this morning, to look down your outline that is distributed to the audience on the back of the outline, various classifications of Scripture indicating that Jesus Christ is God. Now, I want to stop and say that it may be that we do have doubting Thomases here this morning. And you say, I'm not sure that you've given me enough scripture here this morning to prove to me that the Bible or Jesus Christ called himself God. But if you do, you have that problem, I'd like to tell you that I have 25 pages of additional notes that I'd like to place in your hands. You read in the first place, you notice that he is directly called God in the Bible. He is directly called God many times. Of all of the instances in which Jesus Christ is called God, to me, the most impressive is Hebrews 1 and 8, which quotes from the Psalms, the Old Testament. We often think of the deity of Jesus Christ as a New Testament idea, whereas in fact it is a matter of prophecy in the Old Testament, where you have God speaking to God, or the Lord saying something to the Lord. This dialogue among the persons of the Godhead that exists in the Psalms and elsewhere. The writer of Hebrews picks this up in talking about the supremacy of Christ in Hebrews 1 and 8. And it indicates that it is God, the Father, that addresses the Son. And he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. I want to tell you that if God the Father can call God the Son God, I don't feel hesitant about it at all. Do you? The Father says to the Son, thy throne, O God, is a throne of righteousness. The second instance, he is called the Son of God. Now, in many times people say, well, I do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, but I believe that he is the Son of God. What they mean by that is that he is some lesser form of God, a kind of a lesser deity, or that he had some kind of a birth at Bethlehem and he came into God consciousness. Or that perhaps there are even so some who believe that prior to the creation of the earth, he had some created beginning subsequent to God the Father. But we want to see that in the scripture that the listeners to Jesus knew when he talked about his Father, especially in John 10 and elsewhere, he used a special phrase about his own Father. And in John chapter 10, we see that the religious listeners to Jesus understood very well what he meant by that and what he meant by the term the Son of God. It meant that he was the unique Son of God in the sense that no other person is the Son of God. One of these settings, Jesus said to them, "For which good work do you stone me?" And they said, "Well, for a good work, we don't stone you. But thou, being a man, makest thyself to be God." That's what we don't like. You see, whatever trouble people have today about seeing it in the Scripture, the listeners to Jesus didn't have that difficulty. You're calling yourself God. You're making yourself equal with God. That's what we don't like about your teaching. You see, even they, his religious opponents, could say that he was a great teacher and a miracle worker, but they could not agree with him about what he said about himself. There are those that say, yes, Jesus is God, but somehow or another, there's a little something less about him than the Father, or perhaps the Spirit. Colossians tells us that is not true. It said, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelleth in him. Nothing lacking. Every divine attribute or characteristic in God is in the Son of God. We know there are people that place a tremendous emphasis upon certain names of God. They think that God has a preference among the many names that he has in Scripture. Well, I know of no verse that indicates that God is more fond of one name than he is the other. You're aware of those people that think that Jehovah is the only name that is satisfactory to God. We want to see that all the names of God, in one way or another, are really the major areas, are attributed to Jesus. Sometimes when you are talking to someone, perhaps at your door on this subject, you want to go to Revelation 1 and then in Revelation 22 and begin to compare them. And we'll find there that the very same names that are used of God, both there and in the Old Testament, where Jehovah calls himself the first and the last, or the beginning and the end, or another version of the same, the Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the alphabet. These names that are only applied to Jehovah God are applied to Jesus in the 22nd chapter of Revelation and also in the 18th verse and the 17th verse of the first chapter. You see, if Jesus Christ is the first and the last, and the Bible says he is, there cannot be two firsts and there cannot be two lasts. He is one and the same as the first and the last of the Old Testament Jehovah. Now, any listener to Jesus or any devout student of the Scripture is certainly aware that one of the first commandments of God that we are to never worship anyone but God. To do so is to be an idolater. And if Jesus Christ is not God and if we worship him, let me tell you, then we are idolaters. But if they don't worship him aright, then they're not Christians. We can't both be right. The remarkable thing is that although men in the Bible were horrified when others worshiped them, if they were followers of God, and even angels of God refused worship, the marvelous thing is that many times in the New Testament, people fell down and worshiped Jesus, and he never refused it, and he never corrected them. He received worship. We're also told that we are not to honor some person in the Godhead on a greater level than the other. They're co-equal, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But it is expressly said by God the Father in John chapter 5 that the Father commands that all men honor the Son just like they honor the Father. That's the same God that says he will not give his glory to another. Then, if we think of God in the sense of being the Creator, we want to remember that the New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ is the Creator. If we think of only God as the judge, we want to see that the Bible says that God has given all judgment into the hands of the Son. The coming judge of both the living and the dead, the good and the evil, will be Jesus Christ himself. If we think of salvation itself, the Old Testament tells us that only God can be our Savior. Only God can forgive our sins. And yet in the New Testament, we are told that Jesus is our Savior. And in the New Testament, many times, Jesus would say, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee.
The remainder of this message is on side two. Turn your cassette over, and without rewinding, continue listening at this point on side two.
If we think of salvation itself, the Old Testament tells us that only God can be our Savior. Only God can forgive our sins. And yet in the New Testament, we are told that Jesus is our Savior. And in the New Testament, many times, Jesus would say, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. His enemies heard that and they said, who can forgive sins but God? Were they right or were they wrong? They were right. He has something that no other being has, is a created being. The Bible says that he has life within himself. Jesus did not have derived life insofar as divine life is concerned at all. His life was within himself. The Son of God is a life giver, not a life receiver. And to have the Son, when it says he that hath the Son hath what? Life. Eternal life. He is a communicator of eternal life. He is the source of eternal life. That's true of God. Every divine attribute is attributed to Jesus. He is unchangeable. He has all power. Notice he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and where? And on earth. He has the ability to be in many places or all places simultaneously. He said, and I am with you where? Always. He is an eternal being. The very scripture in the Old Testament that predicts his birth as Bethlehem says, the origins of this one who was born at Bethlehem is from everlasting. He is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. You say, well, preacher, you know, I hear you say all of that, you know, but I got all these difficulties in my mind. I just can't understand it. In one of these 90-day wonders when the watchtower comes around at my door, I just get confused. One of the reasons you ought to study the Bible so you'll get unconfused and find out that they're the people who are confused, but you need to study to handle them. There's a great many things I could say in this connection this morning, but very briefly I want to say this. First of all, that the Bible teaches that God is one in essence. We don't worship three gods. We don't worship two gods, a big one and a little one. The New Testament says we worship one God. We're monotheists. I think some people are a little mixed up in their head because really deep down inside I think they worship two gods. And not one God. There's only one God. But within that single God, there are three personal distinctions. This really comes out to us in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, identified as Jesus. And the Word was with God, distinct from. And the Word was God. Unified with. Distinction in unity. You say, but which of these are true? Answer, both are true. You say, who says so? God's Word says so. You say, I can't understand it. If he's three, how can it be one? You know, you don't understand it. Marvelous thing that in that tremendous brain, you know, you and I have. We got so much brains, you know, they just stick out all over us. So we can't understand everything about God. Let me tell you. I'm like the man who said, I don't understand how a brown cow can eat green grass and give white milk and yellow butter. I don't understand how thousands of miles away they can send colored pictures through the air with no wires. I'd hate to go down and explain television to the ants, wouldn't you? Somehow it's a tremendous difficulty for some people as they can't understand that something in their mind, which God is true about God, an infinite God that's beyond anything, and he says, I don't care whether you understand it or not, it's true. There is one God. The second thing about it, within these persons in the Godhood, there is an interaction, a relationship. And in the Old Testament, we have God speaking to God. We've already quoted that. Yes, God the Father can speak to God the Son. And in an intercessory prayer, the Son can speak to the Father. And on earth, the Spirit can speak to the Father. Interaction. Can God pray to God? Yes. You say he prays to himself? No, the distinctions pray and speak to one another. Not himself. Marvelous, isn't it? That's the only way that you can understand when he talks about the distinction now. And he says, well, he stands on the Father's right hand. How can he stand on his own right hand? He doesn't. The right hand speaks of the place of authority. When you go up to heaven, before you go up there, I want you sometime to turn in your Bible to Revelation 7:17, and I want you to see who's on the center of the throne of God. The Greek word is in mesos. In the very midst of the throne of God, and there's only one throne of God in heaven. And you'll find the one sitting on the throne of God. It's called the Lamb of God. I want to tell you, he wouldn't do that unless he was God. I don't expect to get up in heaven to see two gods. You know why? Because there's only one God. And the Son of God is the visible manifestation or revealing of God. God is a spirit. You don't see God the Father. It would be utterly impossible for any person to see God the Father. You see God as he manifests or reveals himself to us, and he reveals himself not as the Father visibly, not as the Spirit visibly, but only as the only visible one of the Godhead, God the Son. And that's why you have in Revelation 7:17, the one who sits in mesos, in the very midst of the throne of God, is the Lamb of God. Now think that over tonight. Very briefly, John chapter 14 and 11. He said, if you don't believe me when I tell you who I am, he said, I want you to believe me for my work's sake. Now, it's one thing to claim to be God, and it's another thing to demonstrate it. There are assorted mental cases that sometimes run up and down the streets around here, especially claiming to be God. Like Charles Manson. There are evil leaders and cult leaders who claim to be God, like Sun Moon and Jim Jones. But I want to ask you, did they live lives like Jesus? What was the proof that when Jesus Christ said he was God, and the scripture says he was God, that he was true? One of the greatest proofs is the life that he lived. It's been said that no human writer could ever write a story about a perfect being. Writers sooner or later put their own characteristics and their own failures in the characters they write about. The only person that can even imagine and write a story about a perfect being is another perfect being. That's God. And the Bible is a story of Jesus, the perfect being, perfect in all his ways. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, admitted that he was a sinful man and that he sinned 100 times every day. Jesus didn't live that kind of life, didn't admit that kind of life. He could stand before people and say to them, which of you convicteth me of sin? And we don't think he was conceited. One of the great catcher questions that we sometimes use with people who say, I'm not really sure that I'm a sinner. A surefire one is to say, let me ask you this, do you live each day like Jesus Christ? And they all say no.
talking about a higher sin.
Think about his words. Mothers, can you create enough food in your hands to feed 5,000 people on the spot like that? Surfers, can you go out and walk on the water when you don't have your boards? Magicians, can you raise people from the dead by a command? Healers, can you always and without fail heal any person with a single word or touch? Can you instantly make every one of our deaf people hear? Can you instantly make every one of our blind people see? Can you do that? Can you predict your own resurrection, call the shot, and then do it? Jesus had the works, didn't he? And while you're thinking about it, this remarkable man, you want to give him credit for this tremendous feat of coming along and fulfilling in his person and in his life all the prophecies of the Old Testament about Messiah. It's a wonderful thing to be able to arrange the place of your own birth so you fulfill Scripture, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing that you can contrive to be born of a virgin and fulfill Isaiah, isn't it? Now that's a neat trick. I don't think Houdini ever did that. Then, did he change history? Or did he fade out? He changed history. And no matter what you are this morning as an unbeliever, you are compelled to admit that this man has changed history. When you write dates, and you write 1982 A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, you bear testimony to the fact that this man changed history. And when you write dates before his birth, you say B.C., before Christ, you bear testimony that this man changed history. He's not like anyone else. He says in John chapter 14 and verse 12, he who believes in me. A man said to me the other night, one of the men that got baptized this morning, he said, I'm going to tell him I believed in Jesus. He said, is that enough? I said, there are going to be people out there that don't know what you mean when you say you believed in Jesus. What do you mean you believe in Jesus? Even the demons believe in Jesus in some sense, don't they? The devil believes in Jesus in some way, doesn't he? The greatest enemies that Jesus have ever lived have believed in Jesus in some way. The Roman emperor who turned from the Christian faith and who persecuted Christians and finally died on the battlefield with a moon, he reached into his hands and his own insides, grabbed the blood and threw it in the skies and said, you always triumph, you Galileans. He believed in Jesus, didn't he? But he didn't believe the right thing. And Jesus said, you believe that I am, or you shall die in your sins. The poet says, what think you of Christ? That is the trial and the test. You cannot be wrong about him, and yet be right in the rest. You must be right about Jesus. And that's why he says, who do you say that I am? Great teacher? Not good enough. Miracle worker? Not good enough. Greatest man in history? Not good enough. You're just like the people who stood around him and accused him of blasphemy when they said, we don't stone you for a good work. We stone you because you, being a man, make yourself to be God. And that's what we can't stand for. And we will not. Accept it. We talk about the call of Jesus. Many people say they have never heard before that Jesus Christ is God. They've been going to church all their life and they say, I never heard it. That tells us something about the status of biblical teaching in our churches today, doesn't it? one thing to say, yeah, I heard it, but I don't believe it. But there are people that honestly tell me, I've never heard it. Also, some of the same people said, I never heard before the gospel of Jesus Christ explained to me. I went to church for 20 years, and I never had a person at any time sit down and explain God's way of salvation to me. Never. And many of you could say the same thing this morning. And let me say with respect to many of our evangelical churches, the danger in evangelism and preachers and Christian workers today in presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ, of doing an inadequate job in personal evangelism. I'm very grateful for the kind of testimonies that we heard this morning. You didn't hear any muddles this morning, did you? You heard it clear. People say, I believe in Jesus. Well, what does that mean? They say, well, whatever. You say, well, there was a time when a fellow preached and I raised my hand. A woman like that recently, I think she was one this morning. She went to a church and the man preaching said, if you want to be a Christian, raise your hand. You raise your hand. Now put it down. And then he prayed for him. He said, now you're all Christians. She said, I thought it was kind of weird. You know, I think it's kind of weird too. Raise your hand. What does that mean? Maybe you want to go to the bathroom. I don't know. Does that mean you believe the gospel? Does that mean you know who Jesus is? Does that mean you know you've repented from your sins? Does that mean that you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Is that what it means? You say, I was baptized as an infant or a child. What does that mean? Well, when you were an infant, it didn't mean anything. The call of Jesus. Salvation is a call to come to God's unique Son, isn't it? We're not calling them to the church. We're not calling them to the altar. We're calling them to Jesus. We went out and looked at the church building the other day. They said, whenever the Christians come, the first thing they ought to do is tear this rail out of here. We don't want a rail. It's a barrier between the people and the representatives of God, do we? There's not a barrier. There shouldn't be a barrier. It won't save you if you come to the altar and pray for an hour and cry. Salvation is coming to a person. Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior. John had it right. On that marvelous occasion, the doubting man who said, I'm not going to believe it until I put my fingers in the print of the nails in his hands and I put my hand and put it in that wound in his side and know it's the same man. I'm not going to do it. I don't believe that stuff. And Jesus appeared to him in the midst. He said, Thomas, there's my hand. Put your fingers there. Thomas, here's my side. Go ahead and put your hand in there. Don't be faithless. And Thomas fell down before Jesus and he said, my Lord! And what? My God. He found out who Jesus is. In just the same way, in 1946, Jesus Christ broke me, brought me to my knees in a little bedroom on Lakeshore Avenue in Oakland, California. I just studied who he was. Jesus was God, manifest in the flesh. And I bowed the knee to him and said, my Lord and my God. What have you done with Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? And if you say he is your God, then surely you say he is your Lord. Let's pray. Father, we want to pray this morning for those who prior to this day have never fully recognized nor believed who Jesus is. That he is the Logos, the Word, manifest in the flesh. He who made himself equal with God, the I Am, is in our presence today. We pray that if there are those heretofore that have never bowed the knee and said to Jesus, my Lord and my God, will make haste to do it today before they're compelled to do it in eternity. We pray in that wonderful name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Did you sing that and mean it this morning? Well, if you did, we want you to pray and come to us, and we want to talk to you about the gospel. We don't want to rest upon simply a passing emotional thing. We want to sit down. We want to take care. We want to take time to go over you the gospel of Jesus Christ. So don't leave today if you need to make things right with the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for the precious teaching of your word that tells us who the Savior is, the one that you sent from the bosom of the Father. We pray that you would bless your holy word into our lives, to our transformation, to our great joy that you, our great God and Savior, thought we were worth coming. The most glorious personage of heaven became the most glorious man that ever lived. We thank you for that and for the great value that you placed upon us in showing your love by the gift of your Son. And we thank you in Jesus' name.